One of Aesop's fables is called The Bundle of Sticks. There was a wise farmer who was driven to distraction by his family that just was bickering all the time, especially his sons. And so he tried to counsel his sons over and over again about just getting together, getting on the same page, working together. And he just never seemed to make any progress, so he decided that he would try a different tack. He tied a bunch of sticks together tightly and set them before his sons. And he told each of them to take a turn and try to break that bundle in half. And each of the sons picked up the bundle. Each of the sons tried to break the sticks, but each of them failed. Then what he did is he untied the sticks and he gave them each an individual stick and he asked the sons to take their stick and break it, which they all did with no problem. And then the father said to his sons, "My sons, by this example you see that as long as you remain united, you are a match for all your enemies. But once you quarrel and become separated, then you will be destroyed." And the moral of the story, according to Aesop, was this: in union, there is strength. That also happens to be the dominant theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Because Paul knew that not only was unity essential for the strength of a family, but he knows that unity is crucial for the strength and the health and the effectiveness of the body of Christ and every individual reflection of it, such as our church here. Paul is going to remind us of what Aesop taught his sons. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul starts his letter with an opening greeting, followed by a prayer for the believers in Philippi. Then he follows that up with an update on his own situation of being a prisoner in Rome and what God has been doing in and through that experience. Then what he does at the end of chapter 1 is he shifts the focus from his challenging circumstances to their challenging circumstances. And it's evident that there are some problems that the Philippians are facing. There are external problems that the Philippians are facing. There are false teachers, and there are people who are persecuting them, and all their opponents are putting stress on them. But there's also an indication in the letter that there's internal problems that they're facing, and that there were some issues that were probably keeping them from being close to one another and being strong. So Paul begins to instruct them, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, he begins to instruct them about how to be strong as a unit. And this is what he said. Remember these words from chapter 1, verse 27? He said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." The essence of Paul's challenge is this: live worthy of your heavenly citizenship, and that involves standing together in unity, striving together in harmony, for the thing that matters most in life, and that is for the faith of the gospel. Then what he does in chapter 2 is he gives some wonderful insight into how unity can be achieved. And basically, unity won't take part unless the people seeking to be unified are characterized by humility and selflessness. What a great chapter chapter 2 is. And he said that unity and selflessness that we are to demonstrate in our relationships with one another is most clearly exemplified in the life of Jesus, but as the chapter goes on, it's also evident in the life of Paul, the life of Timothy, and the life of Epaphroditus. So really what he said in chapter 2 will help us deal with any internal threats to unity. Because if we do what Paul says in chapter 2, we'll be able to be close together. We'll be able to get along well and be strong and united. Then Paul moved into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he really deals with external threats. What he wants us to do is to be able to face opponents, to be able to face false teaching by being united in the truth. And so he talks about two external threats that they were facing in the form of Judaizers who were trying to get them to live by the law and libertines who were telling them, you can believe in Jesus and live as you please. And Paul said, both those things are wrong. This morning, we come to the close of his section where he's stressing their unity and their harmony. And this is how he begins to wrap it up in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Before we comment on the thrust, what he's driving at, just notice how he describes the Philippians. You can sense his real love and affection for these people. Twice he calls them my beloved in that one verse. He also expresses his longing for them. He opened the letter in chapter 1, verse 6, talking about how he longed for them, and now he restates that again. Notice how he calls them, you are my joy and my crown. That word crown could refer to the crown of a king or a wreath that was given to a victor at the end of an athletic contest. They are his joy and crown. Now that expression can either refer to how he presently looks at them or how he will look at them in the future. He's either saying, you are my crown, my joy and my crown right now, or we might say, you're my pride and my joy. You are that right now. But sometimes Paul used expressions like that to refer to what people will be on that day when the Lord returns, and he'll be there in the presence of God with him, and he'll be able to look at them and say, you are my joy, you are my crown, you're the validation of my ministry, you're something I can rejoice in, you're almost like a prize that I can give to the Lord. It's interesting that he refers to the Thessalonians in that same way, with a view toward the future, that they will be his joy and crown. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he asks this question, rhetorical question, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And it's interesting that the future is also in mind when Paul was writing these words to the Philippians. Remember the last two verses before Paul got to verse 1 of chapter 4? This is how chapter 3 ended, with a focus on the Lord and his return. The last two verses of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he himself has even to subject all things to himself. Now, I think when Paul is talking about the Philippians and calling them, you're my joy and my crown, or my pride and joy, I think he's thinking, you are that to me right now, but one day it's going to be even greater when the Lord returns. But what's the thrust of what Paul's trying to get across here in chapter 4, verse 1? This is what he's saying. Therefore, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Therefore, he's thinking back to what he just said. It's hard to know how far back he goes, but he at least goes back to the previous couple of verses. Therefore, in light of our heavenly citizenship, and in light of the fact that we live on earth, but we're citizens in heaven, in light of the fact that the Lord is going to return and he is going to change us into what he's called us to be, in light of that, therefore, and then he says, in this way, as citizens who are seeking to love the Lord, as citizens who are living in anticipation of the Lord's return. And maybe he even goes back further into chapter 3 where he talks about how he left his past behind and he just pursued Jesus. All he wanted to do was to gain Jesus. What he wanted to do was to be found in him and have his righteousness, not a righteousness based on his own works, but a righteousness based on his faith, righteousness that God provides him through Christ. Therefore, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Remember how he started this? I'm keeping the verse 127 kind of at the bottom of the screen so it's always lingering, so just so we remember where this push started. Remember he said in chapter 127, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We talked about how that conduct yourselves is a word that means to be a citizen. He was already hinting at what he was going to say at the end of chapter 3. Live like a citizen that you are. And then when he gets to the end of chapter 3, he says, as a citizen of heaven, he wants to make that clear. And then he wraps it up and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He starts this whole emphasis on standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel in 127. And then he starts to draw it to a close in chapter 4, verse 1, and he kind of ends it at verse 3, as we'll see. This is a big deal to Paul. This is a real need for the believers in Philippi. It's a need for all of us, every church, to be able to be standing in unity and striving together in harmony. But Paul knows that that's not going to happen until at least one specific problem gets resolved. There is a as of yet unresolved problem that seems to be causing some trouble in the church. And so he begins to address that specific problem, which is an internal threat to the church, as he draws this big major section of his letter to a close. And we find that in verses 2 and 3. He says, I urge Euodia, and I urge Suntuke, that would be the way it would be pronounced. Why couldn't they just be called like Dot and Irene or something? So I think I'm just going to refer to them as Dot and Irene. It's just going to be so much easier. That's what Peter suggested to me. I'm not sure where he got that from, but thank you, Peter, for that suggestion. So I urge Dot and I urge Irene to live in harmony in the Lord. Well, I'm glad you finally ironed that out. How many years? Oh, praise the Lord. Okay. Indeed, he says, I urge Dot and Irene to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The fact that Paul mentions these women by name suggests that whatever the problem was, it was well known. Remember, this letter was going to be read at a church gathering, maybe on a Sunday morning. Everybody gets together, Epaphroditus hands the letter over to one of the elders in the church, or maybe he steps up to read it. And so this letter is going to be read publicly to these two women. Their names are going to be mentioned. I don't think Paul would bring into the public something that still was a matter of private in nature, that still hadn't, needed to be addressed in a more private manner. The fact that he names them publicly suggests to me that everybody knew that there was an issue there. And the fact that the nature of the problem is not expressed also suggests that everybody knew what the nature of the problem was. The fact that they're mentioned also suggests they were rather prominent. They played a prominent role in the life of this church. And Paul felt the need to not go into details, but to just mention that something has to be done. We don't know what the issue was. We don't know who these women were. Euodia, her name means prosperous journey. Suntuke, her name means fortune or luck. Remember Eutychus fell out of the window. Paul healed him back in Acts. Good name, lucky. Well, she had that name of luck or fortune, probably named after the goddess of fortune. Probably came from a Gentile background. We do know that when Paul went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16 and the church was founded, remember who the first converts were? Where did Paul go? He went to a group of women who were Gentiles but fearers of God, who were praying by the river. Paul went to them, and they were among the first converts there. And one of them is mentioned by the name of Lydia. And immediately she became an incredible supporter of Paul. She hosted him and his team. She hosted the first church meetings. She was a financial supporter of Paul. It's possible that Euodia and Suntuke were among those women that were there. And they probably supported Paul as well, because notice how they're described. These women who have shared my struggle. Maybe like Lydia, what they did is they offered Paul material and financial support. They were probably eagerly going around and telling their friends about Jesus, sharing their faith in him and telling everybody what he had done for them. And they were probably like Paul, experiencing suffering because of that. And they made sacrifices. They were all in for the gospel. Paul loved these women. He cared about them. They had a special place in his heart. Why was there disharmony? What was the issue? We don't know. What could it have been? Well, maybe it was a doctrinal issue. Paul spent a lot of time talking about Judaizers and libertines in chapter 3. Maybe one of them was kind of warming up to the Judaizers and thinking, let's welcome them and listen to what they have to say. Or maybe somebody was saying, let's listen to the libertines. I don't know. Maybe it was a doctrinal problem. I have a feeling if it was a doctrinal issue, Paul would have been more specific in addressing it, because he tended to do that in his letters. I wonder if it was something else. I wonder if it was just a matter of they disagreed with an issue of policy, of procedure and how churches work. All churches had different policies and procedures. Maybe there was a disagreement over that. Maybe it was just a personality kind of thing. And sometimes that happens. We don't know the nature of it, but it was serious enough that Paul knew that it was a threat to the health and effectiveness of the church that had to be dealt with. And to this point, it had not been dealt with. So he urges them, you need to live in harmony in the Lord. Literally what he says is, the same thing think, or the same thing set your mind on. That's also a phrase that he used in chapter 2, just translated a little differently. This is what he said in chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by thinking, but by the same thing thinking, by the same thing setting your mind on. He's going back to that teaching that he laid out. He's telling them, you sisters in Christ, you need to have your sisters in Christ, what you need to share now is the mind of Christ. And Paul says, what does that mean to think the same thing? Remember how he elaborated in chapter 2? He said, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Whatever the issue was, Paul knew that if they exhibited these traits that he elaborated on in chapter 2, they would go a long way in settling their problem. Paul's not saying the solution of one of them is to browbeat the other so that they agree with them. The point is for both to look at everything through the mind of Christ. Certainly that means understanding what truth is. What is truth in the eyes of God, not what is truth as it seems to man. But it also means having the mind of Christ and being able to humbly consider the other person's point of view and to humbly work together to find out what the problem is. They need to see things from Christ's point of view and to think as Christ would think. That may mean that one of them is dead wrong, but that they need to both possess the mind of Christ. Want to minimize your friction with other people. Know the mind of Christ, exhibit the mind of Christ. Cuts down on tension. Won't solve every problem. Jesus had the mind of Christ and had trouble with people. That's because sometimes truth gets in the way of relationships. Whatever the nature of the problem, Euodia and Suntuke had yet to resolve it. So what Paul says is, enlist the help of a mediator. And he suggests one. Verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. We can't be certain as to the identity of this mediator. And there's, because it's unclear, there's lots of suggestions that have been set forth. So who does Paul have in mind when he says true companion? The word companion literally means yoke fellow. It's a picture of two oxen, one oxen who has a yoke fellow, another ox in the same yoke working with him, and they're just in lockstep. They just work together. And so it's a picture of a close companion, a comrade, a teammate. And so he calls him a true companion, true yoke fellow, true teammate. Some suggest that the word companion is the man's name, Suzugas. That could be his name. And by calling him true Suzugas, what he might be saying is, you are truly aptly named a companion. So the aptly named Suzugas, I want you to be involved. One problem with that is in antiquity, there's no mention of Suzugas being a name of someone. No record that was ever a word that was used for a name. Others have suggested maybe Epaphroditus. I think that this is a pretty good possibility. Epaphroditus, the one who's carrying this letter, he's saying, true companion, I want you to get involved. One argument against that is, some have said that, well, Epaphroditus was there with Paul when he's writing. Obviously, he's not referring to a guy who's sitting next to him, but I would see it as this would validate in the presence of these people as Epaphroditus sitting there and this being letters being read. Paul would be saying, I've authorized Epaphroditus who brought this letter, so don't get on his case. He's not coming in trying to do whatever he wants. I'm authorizing him to do that. If I had to make a guess, that would be among my top guesses, Epaphroditus. But there are also some other guesses as well. Some people think it's Silas. Silas was there with Paul when the church was founded. Other people think it was Luke. Luke was with Paul when the church was founded, and when Paul left, Luke remained for quite a while. Other people think it's Timothy, Because Timothy spent a lot of time there. I would not think it's Timothy only because Paul earlier wrote that he was going to send Timothy. And the impression I get from this letter that it's somebody already in their midst, somebody who's right there, whoever it is, whether we know them or whether it's somebody unknown to us, he's saying, I want this true companion. I want him to get involved and to help settle this particular issue. He needed somebody like Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. Remember when the persecutor Saul became the apostle Paul, and the leaders in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, wanted nothing to do with him because they knew what he was like. They knew he would been trying to kill them. And so Barnabas comes in and he takes these two parties and he just draws them together. And Paul is looking for somebody, this true companion, who would come and help these women work through this issue so that they could settle it for the health and effectiveness of the church. Maybe God wants you to be a mediator. Maybe he wants you, who possess the mind of Christ, to get two people together and to help them possess the mind of Christ to work through an area of disagreement. Or maybe through this passage he's telling you, you know, I've had a problem with somebody for a long time. I need to enlist somebody's help to help me and this other person work out our situation. Maybe that's what he's reminding of you of through this particular passage. A number of years ago, I clipped this article out of the New York Daily News because it just grabbed me. Daily News had great headlines, probably still do. Headline, two rats hold jet hostage. Dateline Tokyo. Two rats on a Japan Airlines jumbo jet forced airline officials to ground the aircraft and transfer 294 New York-bound passengers to another plane that left 6 hours late, a spokesman said yesterday. The creatures were among 25 imported lab rats that escaped from their cage after the jet arrived from New York. Airline workers captured 23, but the other two remained loose on the Boeing 747 as it was to return to New York. Fearing the rats could have chewed through cables, a different jet was used. Airline officials promised traps have been set and the jet won't fly until the rats are in the bag, from the Associated Press. First thing that struck me was the ingenuity of New Yorkers. I picture some guy in New York living in his parents' basement, collecting rats, and then selling them for profit, exporting them to Tokyo as lab rats. I mean, that's just really ingenious. I was very impressed. But that's not the only thing that caught my attention. The thing that struck me is that two beings kind of running amok, on the loose, could keep a jumbo jet from soaring and inconvenience 294 travelers, two little critters. And I wonder how many times a couple of people in the church on the loose have kept a church from soaring, accomplishing what God wants it to accomplish. It happens. These ladies meant so much to Paul because they shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. And remember what we're supposed to be doing, going back to chapter 1, verse 27, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I think what Paul was suggesting is this is what they had done, but there's something getting in the way of that right now. And so he calls on his true companion to help settle this issue. But then when Paul thinks about people who have shared his struggle for the faith of the gospel, he just thinks of all the other people in Philippi who have shown that same commitment, and he just can't help but mention them. So he continues that not only did these ladies share his struggle for the cause of the gospel, but they did it together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's like Paul starts thinking, well, Clement and, oh man, now I got to name everybody. So he just can't go through the list of everybody. So he just says, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Even though Paul didn't record their names here, at least we know their names are on a record somewhere. Their names have been recorded, he says, in the book of life. God has a register of everybody who belongs to him. That's the way it's pictured in Scripture, in multiple places, many times in Revelation, from Exodus through Revelation. There was probably a register in Philippi. Everybody born in Philippi was a Roman citizen. There was probably a registry in Philippi that had the name of every single citizen of Rome. Paul says there's also a record in heaven for everybody who is a citizen of heaven. When the 70 disciples returned that Jesus sent out on this ministry tour, they came back all excited that they were even casting out demons, and they were rejoicing and all happy about that. But Jesus said, I've got an even better reason for you to rejoice. And this is what he said in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. What a great reason to rejoice. Our name is in the best registry of all. Is your name recorded in the registry in heaven? Is it written down there in the book of life? Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 3? He was counting on everything he did to make him right with God, to heap up enough righteousness on his life that God would have to accept him until he realized it was all worthless. Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 9? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Our standing is not gained by effort, it's gained by faith. It's not earned on the basis of what we have done for God, it's received on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Have you confessed your sin? Have you put the full weight of your faith in Jesus? That's what leads to our name being written down. If it's something you've never done but like to do and like more information, please see me after the service. You don't have to see me after the service to do it, but if you did it, I'd like to know about it. Jesus invites all of us to turn from anything else we've been counting on to humbly placing our faith in Jesus and what he's done. Now, this is the end of the main part of the letter, but don't get your hopes up. I still have a few more sermons to give. And I still have a few more things to say. Once again, Judy thought I was going all the way to verse 5, but we're only going to go to verse 4. There's just one more verse. But I just want you to know, this wraps up the main part of this letter, started in 127, draws to this conclusion here in addressing the issue with the women, but it's all in focus on standing together in unity, striving together in harmony. But Paul's not done yet. What he often does at the end of his letters is he makes personal comments, and he usually has a section in there where he has all these little rapid-fire little commands. He just zips them one after another, just all these little specific things. And Philippians, he does that same thing here in Philippians. I just want to look at one command. We've only got... Don't worry, you're still going to make wherever you're going next. like ABF in Sunday school. You'll still be able to make that. But I just want to mention one of them this morning, and that's the one in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Shouldn't surprise us that one of his rapid-fire commands at the end of this letter, as I'll talk about next week, I don't think any of these commands that he throws at the end of this chapter should surprise any at the end of this, the main body here, should surprise us, because they all, I mean, I think they all relate to everything that he's just said. But notice the first one he says, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. Shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because 16 times in this short little letter, a higher proportion in this letter than any other letter he wrote, does he mention the word joy or a derivative such as rejoice? 16 times in this letter. Why would he just punch this in right after finishing his main part of his letter? Well, if people who are citizens of heaven, whose names have been written in the book of life, are expected to do anything, what should they be expected to do? Rejoice. If those who have the hope of being totally transformed when the Lord returns can be expected to do anything, what should they be expected to do? Rejoice. If those of us who have this hope based not on what we have done, which is all worthless, but on what Christ has done for us and we gain it by faith, if we should be expected to do anything, what should we be expected to do? Rejoice. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord, in Jesus, whom he emphasized at the end of chapter 3, is our emperor. They would refer to Caesar as Savior and as Lord. Well, Jesus is the Savior and the Lord. We are to rejoice in our Lord and Savior, in who he is, in what he's done for us, in the context of our relationship with him. We should do it always, at all times, which means in all circumstances, because at any given time, our circumstances may change. And he says it's so important, it's worth saying again. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul practiced what he preached. Remember when Paul came into Philippi, preaches the gospel, casts out a demon out of the slave girl, all heck breaks loose. Everybody and his brother-in-law and sister-in-law, milkman, everybody's all upset at Paul. Leads to him being beaten. Him and Silas, Paul and Silas are beaten and tossed into jail. Let me read the way it's written in Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So what circumstances are keeping you from rejoicing in the Lord? These circumstances didn't keep Paul and Silas from rejoicing in the Lord. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 1 while he is confined in Rome awaiting a trial? Instead of fretting about his circumstances of being confined in rented quarters, being chained to a guard, instead of fretting over the fact that many people were preaching the gospel seeking to hurt Paul by their preaching, thinking that they would somehow get under his skin and that they'd annoy him, Paul still had reason to rejoice. He said in chapter 1, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Even though he wasn't pleased by their motives, he was glad that the gospel was somehow getting out there. And even though his future was uncertain, he still could rejoice because he knew that God would redeem it. Because Paul continues at the end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He rejoices because he's confident God's going to use him, his imprisonment and everything that's happening because of it, to somehow lead to his deliverance. We won't go into this. We mentioned when we went through this earlier passage, not sure what he means by deliverance. He could be talking about his being vindicated in his trial and set free. He could mean that the gospel would be vindicated before Caesar. He could be saying he'd be delivered eternally through death. But it didn't matter for Paul. For Paul, it was all good. He could say with H.G. Spafford, "It is well with my soul." It was all good. And he could rejoice because he was rejoicing in the Lord in the context of his relationship with Jesus. So Paul could rejoice in prison, whether it was in a prison in Philippi or a prison in Rome. He could rejoice after getting beaten, after having uncertainty regarding the future. Didn't keep him from rejoicing. So what is it that's keeping us? Paul was facing the prospect of death. So what's keeping us from rejoicing in the Lord? Paul repeats that. Chapter 3 repeats the same, rejoice. That's his big theme. And then as he draws to a close the main section, he puts a little period on it, and then the first thing he says, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." That's good advice. Good advice for us. Rejoice at all times, under all circumstances. Good counsel for those who are being persecuted for their faith. Rejoice in the Lord. There's people all over Africa, all over the Middle East who are living this because they are being persecuted, many of them being killed, and they are rejoicing in the Lord. It's good for those who are tempted to be consumed by what's going on around us. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's good for those of us who are tempted to think that we're citizens of earth. It's good to remind ourselves that we need to rejoice in the Lord because that just pulls us up and reminds us that we're really citizens of heaven. It's good for people who are unemployed, who are suffering financially, who are facing terrible disease. It's good for those of us who seems like everything's going pretty well. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. We're going to close with a hymn called "Rejoice, the Lord is King." This is a song we usually associated with starting off a service. "Rejoice, the Lord is King." But I think as you read through these words, what will stick out is that many of the themes that Paul was emphasizing throughout this letter are all in this particular hymn. We can rejoice that he is our king. We can rejoice because he's rescued us from sin and death. We can rejoice because he's coming back for us. This hymn reminds us of truths in which we can always rejoice. So let's sing it the way maybe Paul would have sung it himself.